on the table. So where we read the Bible. 2 weeks ago, our first lesson was why we read the Bible. Why do we? What do you recall? Or look at your book, that's fine. Why do we read the Bible? It what? It fills us with joy. All right, right. Good, very good. What else? What was the first reason? Knowing God enables us to really get to know the God that we have come to know personally, have a real personal relationship with. We do. But the knowledge of God just doesn't come as we sit around and meditate on nothing, but it really comes from the truth about God that's been revealed, and it's been recorded, and it's been preserved. Okay, and there was another reason, the joy that it produces, getting to know God better, and the, what was another? Second one in our lesson. Yeah, it enables us to know what is God's will for our lives. And the first being most important of all is to believe in the one whom he has sent. That's how our relationship with him begins. Believing in the one who came and died for our sins and made it possible for us to have a relationship with him. Okay, so that was why we read the Bible. Last Sunday, we considered while we read the Bible, and there were three aspects of that. We read the Bible in the light of what? The Bible, itself. We read, another way of putting that, we understand the Bible best by understanding the Bible. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. And so when we read the Bible, we keep perspective on what do we learn, what can we learn about what we're reading from the Bible itself. Secondly, we read the Bible in light of Christ. Wow, we read the Bible in light of Christ because, and we went over several verses, passages where Jesus and the apostles, particularly Paul, said that the scriptures, the law, and the prophets all spoke of Christ. And he was the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And then the third aspect, we didn't get into it as long as we should have, but we did. We read the Bible in community. We read the Bible with each other. And reading the Bible is like hearing the Word of God preached, as Pastor Dan preached this morning. We hear it. We're doing it now. We're reading the Bible in community. We do it in small groups. We do it at home. And so what's the importance of doing that? What do you recall from last week, or you just think, why is it important to read the Bible in community?
To help each other get proper understanding.
Help each other get proper understanding. Exactly. Yeah. What else? Very good. Very good. Okay. Other thoughts? Anything from last couple of weeks? Any questions? Okay. Today, the session is on where we read the Bible. That was kind of an interesting way to, interesting question. Where do we read the Bible? Well, I read the Bible at home on my couch, cup of coffee, you know, or but that's not what it's talking about. It's talk, basically, we read the Bible in where? Context. In context. And that's the theme of this morning. We read the Bible in context. So we'll be considering the importance of understanding the context of what we're reading. And if we don't understand the context, we will likely miss the point. And I think what Pastor Dan was doing this morning was just an excellent example of preaching the word. His main text was Isaiah 53:3. But did you notice he read all six verses? He wanted to read that in context, but not only that, but he went all over the Bible and showing the context of the whole Bible. So, and that's important because that really enables us to understand that one verse, Isaiah 53:3. So basically what Dan was doing, Pastor Dan was doing, is what we're talking about today is context. Literary context, historical context, historical cultural context, and theological context. So, and the definition, what do we mean by context? How would you define the word context? Just generally speaking, not just with the Bible. What is context? What does that mean?
It's the setting in which something happens.
Yeah, the setting in which something happens. Good. That's great. So, a historical setting, cultural setting, literary setting, and theological setting in which something, a particular passage that we're looking at and wanting to understand, it's important to get the context. Literary, historical, cultural, theological context. The setting. Very good. Two main reasons for the importance of context is, number one, words have no specific meaning apart from context. In our language, Hebrew, Russian, Greek, whatever, that you can, many words have a variety of meanings, right? You know, you can talk about day. What's a day? Well, it could mean daytime. It's the light portion of a 24-hour day. Or we talk about day. It's been 3 days. We usually, that means three 24-hour periods. Or we can talk about, in the day my dad lived. Well, that, I'm talking about his lifetime, a number of days. So in order to understand that word better in a sentence, we have to, it's important to know the context. Because words, we can't just assign any meaning to a word that we would like to make it mean what we want it to mean. We need to pay attention to context. And so context is important because words have no specific meaning apart from it. And then, biblically speaking, God chose to reveal himself in words, at particular times in history and at particular places and particular cultures. So the better we can come to understand the context of how he revealed himself, the more that we will be able to understand. So that's where we're going today. Where we read the Bible, we read the Bible in context. So let's talk about, there's three aspects I mentioned, and this is in your book. Let me open mine and get to where, on page 26. Okay. 27. Understand the literary context. Now, we seek to better understand a passage of Scripture by being aware of what has been written before and what comes after. And I mentioned before about how Pastor Dan did that. The main verse was Isaiah 53:3, but he said, I want to read the context. I want to read first six verses and see it in light of that. So that's what we're talking about, literary context. What comes before, what comes after that will help us to understand where our focus is, the focus verse or so, or passage. So one thing I do when I help people study the Bible online, small groups, and when I, particularly in the book of Genesis, where I've spent a lot of my time, we will see how words are used the very first time in the Bible. And that's helpful. When we understand how a word is first used, that will give us clues as we continue to see that happen. So, passages can also be used out of context. There was an interesting example given to us here page 27 about a church which had the following verse printed on the bulletin as its theme verse, and the verse was, all these things I will give you, or thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. And that was printed on their bulletin as a theme. Well, yeah, you could see, yeah, I could. If you didn't know the context, you say, all these things I will give you must be talking about God if you will fall down and worship me. But, of course, that's out of context, isn't it? What is the context of that verse? Satan? And when was that said? When he was being tempted, right? In the wilderness after 40 days, 40 nights, or during that time, right? And so Satan has said that to Jesus, right? It's not intended for us in terms of a church. So, and, you know, we can be guilty, too, of reading a verse in a certain way and giving it a certain meaning that we want it to have. And this is one of the reasons I counsel people that I'm trying to help study the Bible to not to be too much in a hurry to apply a certain verse or passage until you've really studied it. Observe. What does the verse really say? What does the passage really say? What does it say in context? And don't be in such a hurry to apply something that you don't really understand yet, and you haven't really spent the time observing. So, but one of the examples also given here, I think, is very good, is Philippians 4:13, which is what? What does that say? I can do all things through him who strengthens me. This was written by whom? Paul in Philippians. So Paul said, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And have you ever seen that used in our culture different ways? Maybe an athlete prints us on her uniform or on the eyeshadow or something like that, or even ourselves. We want to do something, accomplish something, and we say, I'm going to claim this verse. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. But let's take a look at the context of Philippians 4, beginning in verse 10 through 14. Let's take a look at this context. And would somebody volunteer to read this aloud?
I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have received your concern.
Go ahead.
I have learned
Okay. Thanks, Scott. So in light of context, what do you think Paul meant when he wrote that he could do all things through him who strengthened him? What's he talking about?
He could go through any circumstance, whether he has everything he physically needs or not.
Okay.
Because he has Christ in him.
God would give him the strength to be content, whether he had abundance or he had nothing, whether he was filled or whether he was hungry. So this was really the context of that, I can do all things through him who strengthened me. Okay, so you see how context is important in understanding a verse and even applying it to our situation. It doesn't mean necessarily that I want to earn a lot of money and God, I can do all things. I can earn a lot of money through him who strengthens me. That would be taking the verse out of context. So that's an example. We're going to look at another passage here and consider it in light of historical, theological, well, all three, literary, historical, theological. And this is in John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And in John's gospel, this is the first miracle recorded, or the first sign. I'd like to have a volunteer to read these 12 verses.
I can.
Okay.
On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days.
Okay. Let's take first note the phrase in verse 4. This my hour has not yet come. This statement is repeated in terms of his hour, my hour, is repeated several times throughout the gospel. And if we read further on from here, we will understand what he means by hour. What's he talking about? What do you think he's talking about here? He says, my hour has not yet come. What's the hour?
His crucifixion.
Okay, how would you know that?
Because I read the book.
Because you read the book. Maybe if you'd never read the book before and you come to this verse and you say, well, hour, what's he talking about? Hour, you know, 60-minute type thing or what?
But he's probably thought it's when he would first start to be known as doing miracles. That's what I would always thought
it was. When he first became... publicly beginning his ministry and revealing himself, okay? Well, let's look at some of the other places where we find this. Chapter 7. And if you'd like to, or you can look with, as I cite these, you can look them up yourself or just listen, and I'll read the verse. But chapter 7, verse 30, so they were seeking to seize him, Jesus, and no man laid his hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Next chapter, 8, verse 20. And I know I'm jumping around here. But these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. So, see the repetition of this word, his hour. This is helping us to understand. We were talking about the literary context, reading before, reading after, to see, to give us insight on what particular phrase might mean or verse might mean. Let's go ahead. Later in the gospel, he says that his hour had come. So these first few verses, his hour had not come. Now his hour had come. John 12, and Pastor Dan referred to this morning. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in chapter 13, first verse, chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What do we learn from these instances more about what is meant by his hour? How would you define it now? Not that what hasn't been said is wrong or anything, but how would you define a little bit more, put a little bit more flesh on what is it? What does he mean by his hour?
Death and resurrection.
Death and resurrection, okay.
When he's exalted.
When he's exalted or glorified, right? And it was through his death and his resurrection and ascension, right? He was glorified. Okay, anything else?
It's not a literary hour.
Not a literal hour, not a, but it's an event, really, and it's, yeah. Yeah, okay. So we know that. We know it's not literal, but it's talking ultimately about the time, and it's, remember, in the earlier verses, it says they were not able to seize him because his hour had not come. But when the hour had come, they were able to seize him, didn't they? And they did after when he was betrayed. His hour had come. And he allowed himself to be seized so that he would be glorified through his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, where now he intercedes for us. So you see how this is just an idea, how Dawn, because she said, I read the whole book, she knew what it was talking about in terms of an hour. But this is where literary context is important in understanding a particular phrase or words or verses, and it's important. Okay, second aspect of context is historical. And we're on page 30 in the book. Sometimes it can help us to understand a given passage better if we gain a better knowledge of what's going on at that time in history. Chronology is important. There's one historian said, Chronology is the backbone of history. It's important in understanding history. For John 2, the passage that we were reading about the wedding in Cana, it will help us to know what is going on in the broader story. What is the time frame? The immediate historical context for John 2, 1 is that John has made reference to days beginning in chapter 1, verse 19. If you look, let's turn your turn to John 1. Let's get a little bit of the chronological background for John 2. John 1, verse 19. John begins, it seems that he begins to give us a little bit of chronology, although he doesn't say the word day. He says, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And so on. So this is really a particular time in history. It was the time when the Jews sent to John priests and Levites. And so it was a particular time. Now, look a little bit further. In verse 29. The next day. So what's he talking about? Next day. What was the first day? Well, it was the first day was verse 19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites to John to ask him, who are you? The next day, second day, he saw Jesus, talking about John, he saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, let's go on a little bit further. Verse 35. Again, the next day, day three, does that make sense? Next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. A little bit further, verse 43. The next day, fourth day, right? You follow me? Fourth day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. Now, we come to chapter 2, verse 1. The third day, on the third day. So what does he mean on the third day? Third day from what? I think it's from the fourth day. So this is the seventh day. Seventh day from when he started the narrative in verse 19. On the third day. Apparently, from where Jesus had come to John, was baptizing in the Jordan, and it says, remember, on the fourth day, Jesus purposed to go into Galilee. And so that was a journey. He was going north. And apparently, by the time he came to the wedding in Cana, which is in Galilee, it must have been a small village west of the Sea of Galilee. It was a three-day trip. It's not that, and there were some things that occurred. We read about in verse 43 to the end of chapter 1, but this was the third day. And so we have a context. It looks like it's the seventh day. Now, you'll read in your book here about D.A. Carson. We're on page 30. He suggests that this period of 7 days corresponds with the first 7 days of history, the 6 days of creation and the seventh day in which God rested. And in a sense, Carson And I'd never really thought about it before, but Carson suggests that Jesus' ministry was one of recreation. And if the first part, if you, and I know that you're familiar with the first part of John, the first few verses, talks about Jesus, the Word, is the Creator. He was with God. He was God. And so we really have a corresponding, very brief creation account in the first part of chapter John. But there's a lot of correspondence between John and Genesis too. But John points out in the first, Jesus' ministry was one of recreation. And in this particular miracle that we see at the wedding in Cana, he's involved somewhat in recreation of water to wine. But throughout his whole ministry, he's one of recreating sinful man into new creatures in Christ, new creations in Christ. Yeah.
So they wouldn't have had a wedding probably on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
And he wouldn't have, at that time in his ministry, he started to show doing things on the Sabbath that the Jewish people traditionally wouldn't have. But at this point, does that make sense?
It makes sense, yeah. Yeah. I had never really thought of this analogy before, and I was reading it in here, and I don't think it could be stretched too far, frankly. And I understand what you're saying, too. Totally agree with that, and it's good insight. I appreciate that.
I think one way you can draw a connection, I agree, you can't draw too many tight connections there.
Yeah.
But, the Sabbath rest is this idea of not necessarily sleeping, but the enjoyment of God's blessings.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so here Jesus is giving a foretaste of that Sabbath rest by providing wine. And as you go to the Old Testament, you find that one of the things that God promises when he pours out his Spirit and gives blessing, he promises to provide new wine and, that harvest. And so that's, to me, that would be a connection that you could make, but you can't draw too literally.
But ultimately, our rest is eternal life in heaven and wedding feast of the Lamb.
Right.
So we could point to that too for our future.
Right. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Good observation too. And Jesus, that's good too, Deanna. Jesus did heal on the Sabbath too, and he got in trouble for that too. And the Pharisees had a difficulty with him doing that sort of work. But he was, in a sense, recreating. But your point's very good too. You can't do it too tightly here. Okay. Well, that's... let's move on here to cultural context. This is a part of the subject of historical context. This has to do with trying to understand what the attitudes and perspectives, how people lived, the way they spoke in the society in which a particular account has been written, who the author was writing to, what was his audience, what was his background, where he lived, the language that was used, and so forth. And this is cultural context. There's many good helps out there. One particular one that's a classic, I think it's his name is Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, is an excellent resource for trying to understand the context, the cultural context in which the ministry of Jesus took place. But what can we do to better understand the culture? And I think we have to be careful here, too. We can read a commentary, and a particular commentator can go in a direction that may not be faithful to exactly to what the text is saying. And so we have to be careful and not let other influences over-influence exactly what the text says. And so we need to, I think we need to hold loosely to what we read from other sources, that this is what the culture was like, for example. Well, it's very difficult to know unless we live during that time or we can speak that language. It's really difficult for people in our day to exactly understand what the culture was like. But there are some good helps out there. We should pay attention to them if we have them. If you have a study Bible, you have commentaries and so forth, dictionaries, lexicons, they can be helpful. They can be helpful. But hold loose. I think the best way to understand context is to read the whole Bible. Slow down, read it carefully, start at the beginning like you would in any book, and study it carefully. So, comments, thoughts? Yes.
Certainly we are responsible. We don't just take everything hook, line, and sinker. I agree with you there, but I also think that we rob ourselves if we don't take advantage of those God has given to us.
Mm-hmm.
We have special training and gifts in that area.
Mm-hmm. Did you hear that? Okay. Thanks, Karen. Understanding theological context, this is how a passage fits in the tapestry of the Bible as a whole. And what does the passage that we're studying tell us? That would really help us have an even better knowledge of God, of man, about God's plan for the world and man, when considered in the context of the whole Bible. No one passage will really give us all that information. We need the whole Bible. We need from the very beginning to the very end. That is the context of anything, of any particular part of the Bible itself. So what's the theological context of John 2? 1 through 12, the wedding in Cana. What does the story tell us about Jesus? Okay, we've read through it. What does that story about the wedding in Cana tell us about Jesus?
He obeys his mother.
He what?
He obeys his mother.
He obeys his mother. Okay.
Well, he sounded a little reluctant, like he didn't really want it. It wasn't time to do it yet. Or time to come. But he said, just do what he says. And tells everyone else, do what he says. And
yeah.
Went along with it.
Sure, sure. Yeah. What else?
Well, I think it's pointing us to the final marriage supper. There's a
pointing us to the final marriage.
Precursor here.
Okay.
John is alluding to that there is a final marriage supper that is going to be coming.
Okay. Yeah.
And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb.
Marriage supper of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. Okay. What else?
He has power to change something that was created, like, and change it into something else.
Right, right.
And to me, it shows his fully humanness, fully God.
Fully human, full. Okay.
I mean, he was obviously invited to the wedding.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's a really interesting story, isn't it? I was reading it yesterday again, and I just thought about these six stone water pots that said that they were used for the Jewish tradition or custom of purification. I was just thinking, that means they washed their hands in this water, and I don't think it would even be something you'd want to drink, but maybe so, I don't know exactly. And when did the water become wine? And he said, it's just really interesting that Jesus told, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw some out now. So sometime in that period, immediately it became wine. They filled with water, but then it's just amazing, amazing. The Old Testament prophets spoke of a time when the Messiah would come, that there would be abundance of wine. And so in providing wine for the guests at the wedding, he was doing more than just providing wine, but it was like he was pointing to himself as the Messiah, as the one who had come, and the prophecies concerning him and the abundance that would flow when the Messiah would come was pictured here. Yeah, Greg?
Well, I would say it wasn't wine until it could taste.
Yeah.
And it's like a gift. A gift isn't a gift until it's been received.
Oh, okay. Okay. So it hadn't been wine before it was tasted, and it was a gift. That's good. Yeah. Well, I don't think it's a salvation belief, but it's exactly what they believed. They said it manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Did it mean that they believed that he was more than a man? He was more than just a rabbi? they still did not understand fully who he was, and that not until he was resurrected, really, did they fully understand that or trust him for salvation. Or, so
that's where understanding the language would be important.
Yeah. To me, it's believing more, you know, that this man is special. This man is from God. But still, the totality of that, I still don't think they got. Inga, were you going to say?
I was just going to say that from the standpoint of John having written this particular gospel and having written it down later and how he always refers to himself in the third person, you know, the disciple who Jesus loved rather than, you know, I think he's probably speaking in some regard to himself and how he started to understand Christ's purpose at that point. I mean, and he would have been talking to the other disciples, you know, about, well, what do you think about that? And, I mean, that's just, you know, it's just surmising, but it's just kind of what I think about as he writes his gospel and puts all the pieces together, you know, as God gives it to him. Maybe that he is starting to see the beginning of belief and
right.
stating that.
Right.
From his mm-hmm. point of view and from the other disciples with whom he spoke.
Do you think, was John with him at this time? Do you know? Anybody? Had he been called? And you say yes, Dan? Okay. You know, there's another, I was thinking of another passage in the Gospels. There's one miracle that every Gospel records. You know what that is? All four Gospels. Now, this is, John only records about the turning water into wine, but there's one miracle that all four record. Feeding of the 5,000. All, and remember that... the people were following Jesus and they were in a desolate place and the disciples, you know, they were hungry. All the people were hungry. It says there were 5,000 men and Jesus, or the disciples asked Jesus, what are we going to do to feed these people? And he says, you feed them. And they said, well, there's only, we find this young boy, he has 5 loaves, 2 fish. Jesus feeds all 5,000 plus people, and but that was. Can you think of another time in the Bible, and particularly in the Old Testament, where that was done in a similar way? The giving of manna, right? Bread from heaven. And it was a picture of what Jesus, what he had done for the nation of Israel in the wilderness was being done for people during his ministry. A very similar thing. And did they catch? And then later on, they wondered, the people continued to follow him. And he said, well, you're following me because I fed you, but I am the bread of life. You know, this, I am the one. And it wasn't Moses who fed you in the wilderness. It was God. And he is, Jesus saying, I am the bread that has come down out of heaven. And eat of me, and you will live forever. So it's just another example of understanding the Bible as a whole and the theology and what does it tell us. And when we understand the story in the Old Testament of manna, it gives us insight into what happens in the New Testament, a very important miracle that was recorded in all four Gospels. So, in conclusion, literary, historical culture, theological context can affect the way we read and understand Scripture. And we want to do our best to read the Bible within context. I believe the best way we can do that is to read it all, from beginning to end, to slow down, read it carefully, observe, and let it speak for itself. And this will help us to better understand the Bible in context. So, any other thoughts? Yeah.
I just think the beauty of the scriptures, though, is that even as a new Christian or somebody searching, the Bible still speaks to us, even if we don't understand the whole thing.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. Absolutely, yeah.
So it's really made yeah. so that it's to our benefit
yeah.
to know all of it. But it's also God is gracious to speak to the heart, even
right.
though we don't get all of it and don't have all of the depth of understanding.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. I mean, when I came to the Lord, it was just that verse, come unto me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I didn't understand the context or anything like that, but I really felt the Lord speaking to me. So absolutely, yeah. But let's continue to work at doing our best to understand the context. It'll help us and it'll help others that we're ministering to apply it.